Nailed it. All right. Hey, my name is Paul. I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point Church. Really grateful to have you with us today. If you're a guest here, maybe the first time, really thankful you've chosen to check things out. A couple of things before we get started today. Now, we're in week two of a series we called FaceTime, working through the Gospel of John. But first, I just want to say happy birthday. Happy Father's Day to the dads in the room. Crushing it here in the first 90 seconds. The past 2 years, we have made Mother's Day very, very special, right? We've had, 2 years ago, we had that Maddie, my wife, came up and prayed. It was beautiful. This year on Mother's Day, we had this video, and I think the whole room cried. Last year for Father's Day, I stood up here and I said, Happy Father's Day, and then I led us in a round of applause, and then I moved on. And so I feel like I needed to do better this year, just in making it more special. And so fathers in the room, a very happy Father's Day to you. But in all seriousness, I was thinking about this last night. Fathers, and God has made us, if you're blessed to be a dad, God has made you the dad of your kids. It wasn't an accident. He chose you in all times, in all places, in all people, to be the dad to your kids. And so that's a really big deal. And I think it's easy to feel like we're falling short and we're never going to be perfect. But we need to be reminded that if we want to be good and faithful fathers, because this role is critical, we need to have a relationship with the ultimate Father in God through the Son, through Christ. And as we fix our eyes on God, that will overflow and allow us to be the fathers God designed us to be. Imperfect as we are, the grace of Christ is sufficient for us. And so, dads, happy Father's Day. Let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and allow that to be an overflow in how we love, how we care for, and how we emulate, Lord willing, the perfect love of the Father. Past several weeks, we came out of a series focused on missions, called it the Wide Open World Series. And at the conclusion of that series, we kicked off a week of giving from June 2nd through June 9th. And we now have the total amount given for the Wide Open World offering. And you can see that amount here on the screen. So $379,490 given toward missions across all six Life Point Church campuses. That's a lot of money. Obviously. And I remember in the series, I had said, hey, we're going for $500,000. And I remember when I first saw this number, I was like, oh, we didn't hit $500,000. Then I was like, don't be ridiculous. That's an absurd amount of money that we get to give away toward local partnerships, national partnerships, and global partnerships. And that's a massive amount of people from Life Point Church that get to go on missions. Because with part of these funds, we have historically been able to pay up to 50% of members' costs. Now, again, that's all six campuses. What about the funds we have to work with here at Marion? Well, our giving this year for the offering specifically from the Marion campus, which we will use nationally, locally, and globally, was up 35% from last year, which is amazing, to the tune of just over $15,000 here from Marion. So, church, thank you for your generosity, and I'm excited to see. These funds don't manufacture God's activity, but they help facilitate us being a part of what God is doing, right? That's what these are for. They're resources to use to be a part of what God is doing and to be able to be a blessing in that sense, to say, God, where are you? What are you doing? We want to be a part of it. These funds help us do that. So church, thank you for your generosity. I'm excited for the next year of missions. Now, that all being said, today is week two of this series. And last week we kicked off the Gospel of John, looking at John, the first sort of section of the Gospel of John. Then we looked at an interaction. But what we saw is that John opens his gospel with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know that the Word, the Logos, which is the Greek word there, which means order and structure, we know the Word became flesh, as John 1:14 says. That means Jesus was in the beginning. Jesus was with God. Jesus was God in the distinct second member of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And this God, through whom all things were created, as Colossians 1:16 tells us, who upholds the universe by the power of his word, as the author of Hebrews tells us, this God then chose to dwell and live like one of us. God became flesh. And then we can imagine the power of a moment of being face to face with this God. Like, just think about that for a minute. God, you, face-to-face, interacting, getting FaceTime with God. And that's sort of the premise, if you will, of this series and how that is transformative, how that is impactful, and how that should shape us. And so today we're going to be in John chapter 2. If you have a copy of the scriptures, you can go there, really looking at this big central idea that God wants a personal relationship with you. That's what this entire series is about. God wants a personal relationship with you, and he proved it by Jesus living, dying, and living again on our behalf. So John chapter 2, I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll start digging in to see what the text here has for us. Lord, I'm grateful for this morning. I'm grateful for the opportunity to worship your name. I'm grateful for our team who leads us so faithfully in that. Lord, as we open your word, help us understand it and see it clearly, and Jesus, see you clearly in it. Jesus, you told your disciples that every word of these scriptures is ultimately about you. And so allow us to see you and worship you in response to that for the good of our souls and for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Gospel of John, the writer John, he is brilliant, if you haven't seen that before. And he writes oftentimes in layers. We get almost like a two-layer cake in everything we read with John, and I love cake, so that's a good thing. And so the first layer is sort of this immediate applicable layer where we're going to read through this text, and we're going to see some practical implications from the text that are going to be really helpful. And then we're going to sort of work back through the text and see that there's a second layer of amazingness that, Lord willing, will shape us toward a reverent awe and worship of who God is. All right, so that's sort of where we're headed. We're going to get through this thing almost twice, but in two different ways. John 2, beginning in verse 1, it says this, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples." And so Cana is a little town about 9 miles north of Nazareth. Nazareth is where Jesus spent much of his childhood, then growing up into adulthood. This wedding being in close proximity indicates to us that this is either a family relationship or a very close friend. And so they've been invited to this wedding. They're traveling north a little bit to go to this wedding. They've been invited, right? They're not unwelcome guests. And Jesus is able to bring some of his disciples as well. And so they show up, they're there. Verse 3, it says this, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Wine ran out. The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, this is pretty important for us to realize and understand. Weddings at this point in history are very different from weddings today. Weddings today, we show up for a ceremony, and then depending on how long pictures take, somewhere between 6 and 14 hours later, there will be a reception. Right? And so you have this reception, you have a wedding, but everything's sort of done on the first day, right? You're there and it's like, all right, hey, see you, great job, you know, and then you leave. Weddings at this time are very different. Weddings carried on for about 7 days. 7 days of a celebration of this couple. And there's a couple practical reasons for that. Traveling at this time was not particularly easy. If you're going to go somewhere, it took probably days at times to get there, even if it was just a few miles away. Think about the practical nature of loading your children in the car to get to church. Now walk them 9 miles, right? It takes time, right? So weddings would be drawn out to allow people to be a day or two late, right? Punctuality was different at that time, and I could learn from that. Punctuality is my love language. And so, look, there's a different way of happening here. Now, you think weddings today are expensive, and they are, but you only have to buy one meal. At this point in history, if wedding's 7 days, that's breakfast, lunch, and dinner for 7 days, and drinks for everybody who shows up. And actually, if you were unable to provide the necessary provisions, it would be viewed as a tremendous insult to your guests. They went through all that trouble and all that hassle to get there, and then you aren't courteous enough to have enough food or drink for them, right? And I read a commentator say this week that you could actually be fined if you ran out of provisions, which sounds crazy to me. And so now imagine the moment here. They're out of wine. And you're like, well, at least they have food. What's the big deal if there's no wine? Well, wine has a symbolic meaning of joy, of celebration. And so if you're a guest, you've traveled all this way, and now you can't fully participate in the joy and the celebration of the festivities. Once again, it's sort of like an insult. Like, I loaded up my family, I'm here, and now you're not letting me fully participate in this. There's an offense. Now, what does Jesus's mom, Mary, do? She notices that there is no wine. It's clear that not everybody knows there is no wine. And that tells us maybe Mary was on the inside of the planning. We don't know for sure, but somehow she knows they're out of wine. And what does she do? She does not go to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, we need you to make more wine. She doesn't. She goes to Jesus and she simply states to him the problem. There is no more wine. I think that's really significant for us. It's really significant for us because so often, you and me, we want to create the solution without presenting to Jesus the problem. Jesus' mother presents to him the problem without also presenting to him her proposed solution. She says, hey, here's the issue that we're dealing with. She doesn't tell him what to do. She may be suggesting it, but she doesn't tell him what to do. And I think that's really insightful for us because how often do we go to Jesus with our desired solution and outcome without presenting to him the problem? Maybe we're experiencing loneliness right now, and maybe we're single and you're like, God, I really want a spouse. Instead of praying for a spouse, what would it look like for you to pray to God and to say, God, I'm lonely. I'm lonely. Those are different worlds. I was talking to somebody after the first service today, and they looked at how the disciples, when they were in the boat in the raging seas, they didn't say, Jesus, can you stop this storm? They say, we're perishing, we're going to die. They never would have imagined he could stop the sea. Maybe we're struggling in a financial situation right now, and we're like, God, I need more money. That's our solution. I need more money. But what if we could just say, God, I am overwhelmed in my financial situation? You're presenting Jesus an opportunity to do what you could never imagine. What is it for you? What is the difficult circumstance going on in your life where you are rushing to the solution without first presenting the problem to Jesus? Because when we present the problem to Jesus without our desired solution, and I'm not saying you can never pray for a specific solution. We see instances of that in the scriptures. And yet, as I have looked at the scriptures, because I wanted to make sure this wasn't a one-off thing, time and time again, people come to Jesus with the problem without the proposed solution. Think about Mary and Martha when their brother Lazarus is dying. They say, our brother Lazarus is sick. They do not say to him, come and heal him. Now again, the idea is there, they know he could, but they say to him, he's sick. You see that? Are we presenting to Jesus the problem, or are we presenting to him the solution, and how might that change and transform our daily prayer life with him? Now, she tells Jesus, hey, they're out of wine. And then Jesus responds to her and says, and Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servant, do whatever he tells you to do. Now, when we first hear this, we see the response, woman, and it might sound a little bit offensive to us, but this is not the case. Culturally speaking, he's not saying it in a derogatory or negative way. He's saying, dear woman, essentially. He looks at Mary from the cross as he's dying, and he provides provision and care for her, and he uses the same word, the same language that's translated as woman. This is a term of endearment, but he looks at her and he says, and? What do you want me to do about it? Essentially what he's saying, what has this to do with me? And it's interesting that Mary doesn't acknowledge that response from Jesus. Instead, she goes and she tells the servants who would have been serving food and drinks and who were aware that the wine was out. She just looks at them and she says, whatever he tells you to do, I don't know what it's going to be. Just listen to him. Just listen to him. And again, isn't that a good reminder for us? Would we just listen to him? Continuing on in the text, verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Okay, so John gives us some details that are really important. 6 different jars. These would have been stone jars, it tells us, and each had 20 to 30 gallons. Jewish purification jars were used for the process of ritualistic or ritual cleaning or ritual I'm drawing blank on the word, making yourself clean spiritually before God. And so in the Old Testament, what we see is this this being set forth by God. As Israel has been freed from Egypt, and as God is then about to give them the 10 commandments from Mount Sinai, he says, consecrate yourselves. That's the word I was looking for. Consecrate yourselves before me. To consecrate yourself is to make yourself clean, in a sense, but symbolically. You can't actually wash your sins away, but you can clean up your clothes, you can clean up your hands, you can wash yourself with water. And at this time, God views that as, okay, you're being made holy in a sense, and now you can have relationship with me. And so these Jewish purification jars, now 1,500 years later after Sinai, there were specific moments, specific weeks, specific days, specific times where they would fill these jars with water. They would wash themselves as a symbolic cleansing from their sin. And now Jesus looks at the servants and he says, fill them up with water. And that's got to make them really uncomfortable. Why? Because this is a wedding. This is not a time for ritualistic cleaning. These are specific instruments to be used in worship. And now Jesus is telling me, fill them with water. That makes me uncomfortable. These purification jars are for washing sins symbolically, not for a wedding. And yet, even when it doesn't make sense, the servants, they listen to him. Verse 8, it says this, and he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. Again, I just imagine the discomfort of this. Jesus has told you to do one thing. That's a little bit uncomfortable. Now he tells you to do something public, which makes it even more uncomfortable. Draw this water out and take it to the master of the feast. The master of the feast is like the DJ of today, but master of ceremonies for all 7 days of this event. This is the guy who's running things, who's making announcements, who's making connections, introductions, all the rituals that happen. He's the one facilitating this. He's in control. He has some power, some authority. And they've got to be terrified walking up to the master of feasts, because if it's water, the master of feasts knows that the wedding is not over, the wine is gone, and that would have resulted in extreme shame and, again, financial burden for the family. I'm walking this thing to the master of feasts thinking it's water, but Jesus told me to. Logically, to them, that wouldn't have made sense. Logically, it would have said, no, this is insanity. This doesn't add up. Do we obey the commands of Jesus even when they don't make logical sense to us or put us into positions of discomfort or tension? Right? Do we allow ourselves to be submitted to the discomfort of Jesus' commands? I will say Father's Day for me is a bit of a difficult one because of my relationship with my dad. And right now, I've studied the scriptures and I've put in a difficult line in the sand, in a sense, that I think is biblical. And yet, logically, it doesn't make any sense to me of what I've done. And yet, I feel like that's what God has called me to do. I've shared this numerous times, I'm still in the waiting on how that's going to work out. But I believe that's what Jesus commanded me to do, so I'm going to be obedient to that, trusting that he is going to work something miraculous out of my obedience. Not me, but him. You see, and this is what happens in this particular story. Jesus works something miraculous out of the obedience, even when it didn't make sense, of these servants. Look what happens. Again, just imagine, like, I'm not probably supposed to use these ritual jars. Now I've drawn water from them. Now I'm taking them to the feast. This is bad. This is not going to go well. Look what happens. Verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. So he tasted it, and it's become wine, and they've got to be just blown away. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. We don't know if the bridegroom knew they were out of wine, but we can imagine if they ran out of wine while the wedding was still going, he was pretty nervous that they might. Like, I'm not sure if this is going to make it, but hopefully, we're not sure if he knows. The master of the feast says this, and he said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Right, this is counter of what you normally do. Before everybody's a little bit tipsy, you feed them the good wine. When everybody's had a little bit too much to drink, you feed them the really bad wine because they don't know the difference anyway. That's essentially, I think, what he's saying here. I know we get a little, oh, we're allowed to talk about this in church? I don't know, the Bible is. Okay, so that's what's happening here. And again, it's different than what might be expected. And everybody's got to be like, this doesn't make sense. And all of a sudden, the bridegroom, he's being honored. Like, hey, you got the best wine. You saved it for now. Like, this is amazing. Everybody gets some more wine. And verse 11 says this. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. We have to remember when reading the scriptures that the point of the miraculous is not just for us. It's ultimately to point to the glory of Christ. The miracles serve as evidence for his divinity. Yes, it changed the earthly circumstances of this couple. It spared them social embarrassment and likely financial penalty. And yet, more importantly than any of that, it functioned so that his disciples would believe in him. That was the point. John 20, verse 30 and 31. I don't have it on the screens for you, and I'll probably butcher it a little bit here. But John says, in writing this gospel, the point of these stories, and many more happened, was so that through seeing what Jesus has done, you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you might have life in his name. The point of all of this is so that we would see the miraculous power of Jesus, see who he is, see he is the Son of God, believe in him and have life in his name. Now, all of that is sort of like layer one of this cake. And it's really good. It's really helpful. We need, I think, to shift the way in which we pray and ask ourselves, do I pray more solution-based or do I pray more problem-based, trusting God with a solution, and that's going to be better than mine? Think about Mary's perspective. She just told Jesus the problem, and now Jesus has done something she would never imagine, I would think, he would do. He's gone over and above. His solution was far better than Mary ever could have hoped, dreamed, or imagined. I believe that God's solution for our problems is better than we would plan. It's better than we would ideate on our own. God knows what we need more than we do. Just as I know what my sons need, who are 4 and 6 years old, more than they know, God knows what we need more than we know. Right? Do we see that? So, all of this being said, again, I think that's really helpful for us. It's helpful to understand, hey, we need to follow the basic commands of Jesus, even when they don't make logical sense. Jesus says, love your enemies. That doesn't make sense to me, but he says, do it. Right, well, what else are the commands of Jesus that don't make logical sense, but he says to do? You can fill in the blanks there. But I have some questions from this text, if I'm being honest. I struggled with it this week because there are a lot of questions that come up in me that don't quite align with my expectations. First, this is Jesus' first miracle. It's his first sign. This is the first miraculous event that he's done. And to me, it seems odd that he would perform a miraculous event at a wedding. Because a wedding is about the couple, sort of. It's not really about Jesus, right? Or is it? The wedding, all the attention, all the focus is on the couple. It's not on Jesus. And this is the moment that he chooses, of all the times and all the things, this is the moment he chooses to perform this miraculous event. Why at a wedding? Again, here's where we get to the second layer. John, when he writes, there's always more to the story. There's always deeper meaning. So why does Jesus choose in this moment to perform this miracle at a wedding? And the reason being is it points us to a dynamic in Scripture that is consistent and throughout. Isaiah 54, verse 5 says this, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called." Why point this out? When you get into the New Testament, what you see is there's a consistent dynamic and relationship between God the Father, God the Son being the bridegroom, and the believers, the church, the people of God being the bride. In the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says this, relating to the same dynamic, speaking to them to encourage them in purity and faith. He says, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise to you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." The Apostle Paul is saying, hey, church, you're the bride. Jesus, he's the groom. You have to understand this dynamic. You have to understand this principle that is set forward throughout all of Scriptures. We, the people of God, we are the bride. God is the groom. And so why then in his first miracle does Jesus choose to make this display at a wedding to point us to the greater ultimate truth? And that is this, that the first miracle, if you will, at a wedding points toward the bride-bridegroom relationship between the church, the bride, us, Jesus, and Jesus being the bridegroom. It's a picture to show us that God is orchestrating something far more than we can see on our own. And I doubt that anyone in that moment saw that. But we now have the blessing of inspired Holy Spirit written through people, Scripture, to see how this is pulled out, how this points us to the greater glory and beauty and wonder and splendor of how God works. That's just cool, right? It's just like, dang. I don't know. It just wells up like, God is exciting, right? It's just like, how could you plan that? Now, it gets even more cool because the second question I had was like, there's something about Jesus creating wine in his first miracle that just freaks me out, right? Like, why would he create alcohol? Isn't that odd? of all things that he could do, he chooses deliberately, intentionally to create alcohol. And as a pastor, this makes me uncomfortable. It does. I'm like, I don't know what to do with this. I have to have a paradigm for this. Why does he do it? Well, once again, he has good reason. If you go to the prophet Joel, I'm sure you have a lot of notes and underlines in here, so hopefully you can see through your notes and underlines. Joel 3, verse 17, as many as my Bible, right there. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. God says, in that day, when the Messiah comes, the Savior, the Anointed One, the Chosen One, when that happens, wine will flow from the mountains. Wine, again, has a symbolic meaning of joy, of abundance. It's good in the Scriptures when used appropriately. It's good. And God says, look, one of these, like when the Messiah comes, it's gonna be amazing. Wine flowing from the mountains. And I was doing a little bit of research and digging into first century weddings, as one does. And I was looking at the sort of the patterns and how this worked. You see, in first century Jewish weddings in particular, it was similar to how we do things, but much more extreme. Right now we have an engagement period where it's like, hey, we're gonna get married. At that time they had what's called a betrothal period, same thing, an engagement. But the way that this worked is that the father of the groom would oftentimes select or choose the future wife for his son. That's just sort of how things worked. And so the father would go to the family of that woman. He would say, hey, here are our intentions as a family, and here's what we're going to give you. And when we satisfy the requirements of the gift for your daughter's hand in marriage, then my son is going to come and they're going to be married. And so what they would do, typically about 12 months prior to the actual wedding ceremony, the seven-day ceremony, they would have a betrothal ceremony where the groom, he would get a bunch of gifts and a bunch of things, and he would bring those gifts and those things to the bride and her family. And they would sit down, they would share these gifts, and they would work through this contract that says, here are the expectations, here's what needs to happen, and when you satisfy the expectations of the contract, then the wedding can happen. And when all of this was agreed upon and all of this happened, what would happen is the bride and the groom, they would share in a glass of wine. The glass of wine was like the sealing of a covenant. And then what would happen is now that all of these things had been set forward, the groom would have to leave. It's not like they were driving to each other's house all the time. They would often leave, and they might not see each other for that 12-month period. It's crazy to think about, but it was often that case. The groom would leave, and he would go make preparations for his future wife. Oftentimes, he would need to build an addition on his father's property. And when all of the preparation was ready and set, then he would finally return to come and redeem, if you will, his bride. Think about the waiting period. You've had this betrothal ceremony. You've shared this beautiful, sweet glass of wine. Then your future groom, he leaves, and you don't know when he's going to return. What do you have to remember him by? The gifts that he's given you. The sweet taste of that wine. And you hang on to that, and you cling to that. Jesus making wine, very specifically, is like his betrothal gift to the church. It's like him saying, hey, I've made this gift for you. I've made all these preparations for you. What is the price for you, bride? Wine, it's my blood, Jesus would say. And so what he's doing here is he's giving us a picture of the gift that he would one day give us, not too long after that, and that we get to now hold on to and cling to. In our moment of need, we need to remember he has given us the gift of his blood. And that wine is symbolic of that in this miracle and in this moment. Jesus makes wine because it proves that he is the prophesied one. He is the Christ. He is the Savior of the world. He makes the wine because it fulfills the messianic prophecy that wine would flow from the mountains. And there's more to that. Now, another thing that sort of tripped me up this week is not only does he make wine, but he doesn't be like, here's the best wild bottle of wine you're ever going to have. Remember, we were given a couple of details from John. It says there were six jars, each jar holding 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus tells the servants, fill all of them up with water. I was doing a little math, which is always dangerous. But let's say that somewhere between 20 and 30 gallons each one. Let's say all in all, Jesus makes 150 gallons of wine. It's a lot of wine. I did a little research to see that 1 gallon of wine, you can get about 6 bottles of wine out of 1 gallon. What I also saw was that each bottle of wine, depending on how generous or stingy or poor is, will get you about 5 glasses of wine. So let's say it's 150 gallons, six bottles to every 1 gallon. That's about 900 bottles of wine. Multiply that by about 5 glasses per bottle. Jesus makes somewhere around 4,500 glasses of wine. It's a lot of wine. Over and above what anyone could have dreamed or imagined. Why? Why so excessive? Practically speaking, it would have been a tremendous gift for that couple, right? Like, hello, thank you. Somebody said to me after service, hey, maybe they sold it because they were short on money. Maybe. Whatever it was, it would have been amazing for that couple. But again, it points us to something greater. See, the blood of Jesus on the cross is our ultimate promise that one day Jesus, our bridegroom, will return for us. And it's also a picture of the wine, the blood flowing out of Jesus on Mount Calvary. Remember what the prophet said before in our text. And I've lost it at this point. Joel 3, he said, nope, it's the wrong one. Man, at all moments, this is the time I lose my place. Anyway, but it said wine would flow from the mountains. Look at Jesus on Mount Calvary. When he is being crucified, wine, if you will, is flowing from the mountain. The blood of Jesus is flowing from the mountain. What that means, and it's over and above and beyond what we could ever hope, dream, or imagine. You see, the blood of Christ, it isn't a limited supply. The blood of Christ, it purely, fully, completely washes us clean. It does everything that we need. We don't need to go once again, like the purification jars. There were 6 of them. 6 is the number of incompletion. Somebody told me that during the in-between of the service, and I've read that before. Jesus abolishes that. He says, no more. Now my blood is perfect. My blood is all that you need. My blood is what flows from Mount Zion, from Mount Calvary. My blood is what you ultimately need, and it is over and abundant, sufficient to cleanse your soul for all of eternity. Isn't that just incredible? So then what do we do with that? I think it should lead us to worship and awe and a reverence for God and what he does and how he intricately weaves these things together. And I think it should remind us that if God can do all of this and he can, all of this symbolism and all of this beauty and all of this power, if he can do all of that and orchestrate that all in such a way, can't God handle your problems? Right? If he can talk about wine flowing from mountaintops 1,500 years before, and then literally be pierced, and his blood being a symbol of wine for us, his bride, can't we come to him and say, I'm struggling with this, but I trust you? Have we come to him and say, I'm a mess, I trust you. I need saved from my sin, I trust you. I need a new heart, I trust you. I need to live my life differently. I trust you. He is able to transform you and to make you into a new creation. That's what his scripture promises. 2 Corinthians 5:17, that you are now therefore a new creation in Christ. We saw it in Romans, that we're no longer debtors to the flesh. Romans 8:12, it says we're no longer debtors to the flesh, that we might live according to it. We can live in freedom from the flesh, not by our own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, who Christ has also given us. Not only does he give us his blood for the atonement of our sins, but he gives us his spirit to dwell within us and live on our behalf. Just amazing. And so this morning, I just want to encourage us just to worship him for his beauty, his power, his majesty, all of the things we just saw revealed true in his word, and then live differently in response to that. Present your problems to him. Present your life to him and say, your solutions for everything in my life is better than my solution. I trust you, Jesus. Amen? Let's pray together. Church, that we get to do this every single week is such a blessing. And Lord, we say thank you that we get to do this. Church, we are the bride of Christ. Would we live like it? In this betrothal period where we belong to Jesus, would we remember that he is going to come for us, and he's given us his betrothal gifts. He's given us his blood on the cross. He's given us his Holy Spirit as a deposit, as a guarantee that he is going to return for us. He's going to redeem us. He has made us his. So, Father, as we move into our week and the rest of our day and family celebrations and all that is all good. Would we just be in awe of you, Jesus, and would we worship you, and would we be in just reverent sort of posture of, God, you do all of this, and yet you want a relationship with me. That blows me away. God, you could orchestrate these things, and you could have all of this meaning, and yet you see me, and I'm just so lousy sometimes. Like, but you still want me and desire me, care for me and died for me. And so, Lord, would that shape us? And we respond in faith to you. Holy Spirit, do what only you can do in us. As we're about to sing, Holy Spirit, make us more like Jesus. Jesus, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.